Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Please hear God's Word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you all. This is one of my favorite texts in the Bible, and we're preaching it in Advent in our progression of Christological reflections, if we want to call it that, as this text is at the heart of the arrival and the work of the Son of God and his incarnation. We sometimes, as Christians, lose track of this and the ups and downs of life. But our lives in Christ should always be connected to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. If we've trusted in him, we live in union with him, and he guides us daily by his word and his spirit. The world, the flesh, and the devil, so our own flesh, the sin in our own flesh, fight against this. The world does, the sinful world that we live in, and also the devil. They all want us to lose touch with the riches that we have in Christ, which I think makes going to texts like this one essential and important for the Christian life. This is because understanding what Christ has done and the heart with which he does it both bolsters our faith and prompts us in devotion to him. Last week, Spencer explained why the Son of God had to become a man. Why the God-man? That's the question he addressed. Today, I'm going to focus on how he comes, how the Son of God comes, on the way he takes on flesh, and what is behind this. In doing this, I'm going to ask three questions. First, how does Christ come? And then, why he comes in this way? Why does he come in this way? And third, what this means for us. Before I answer the first question, let me pray for us. Father, we need this text right now just as much as ever. We need this text every day in our lives. I know I need it. For in it, you communicate hope for a ruined humanity, hope for your people. I pray for you to minister to us and to form us this morning as we hear your word through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first question, how does Christ come? Well, he comes with a humble mind and a humble heart that lead him down all the way to death. He comes with a humble mind and heart that lead him down to death. Paul wrote to Philippi from prison at a point that was later in his life than many of his other epistles. Overall, it is a letter full of joy and encouragement. You'll notice how often these words are repeated in this letter if you read through the whole thing. But there were some in Philippi who opposed the cross of Christ, and the Philippian church had disagreements and disunity because they were living out of selfish ambition. In this, Paul calls them to embrace their unity in Christ rather than rivalry, selfish ambition, or conceit. Another way to translate that is delusions. This is all context for verse 5, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to have the mind of Christ in their church. The Greek literally says, have this way of thought among yourselves. Think this way. And the idea is one of a baseline attitude or a fundamental mindset. He wants them each to think like Christ, like the anointed one of God, and to have the same attitude as him so that it worked itself out. This would work itself out in their community. Then we move to the Christ hymn of verses 6 through 11. Paul exhorts them, and then we have this beautiful hymn, this beautifully constructed hymn with patterning throughout the text. In verses 6 through 8, Paul describes Christ's downward movement in two phases, and they serve to amplify his humble way of coming for us. Look in verses 6 through 7. They say he emptied himself in his incarnation. That's the main verb. The question of what exactly he emptied himself of, it has been a topic of much theological discussion. And I have a few things to say about this in going through this passage. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God did not give up his divine attributes. He didn't become any less God. He remained holy and completely God. But as our larger catechism says, he did give up the glory that he had with his Father, the glory that he had in heaven. He became a man to reveal God to us and to do what the Father had given him to do. In becoming a man, he experienced some degree of limitation. He's the eternal Son of God, and he voluntarily limits himself by taking on human flesh. As I say this, you may have a hard time wrapping your mind around it, and that's okay, because we can't fully wrap our minds around this. He's limited in a human body, but he's still God. At some points in the gospel, he knew things that only God could know, such as the entire past of the Samaritan woman. We read of that in John 4. At other points, he doesn't know who even touched him. He asked in the crowd, "Who touched me?" But the Gospels present both his divinity and his humanity and all of these occurrences that seem to contradict one another as facts. So we should accept them as such and look to the mysterious aspects of the incarnation as further reason to praise God. Spencer said the same thing last week, and it's worth emphasizing because it's why we praise him, the God-man, Son of God, come in the flesh. Furthermore, I don't think theological discussion is the primary focus of this task, this text. The text emphasizes what the Son did, what he did for us. He went from being in the form of God, verse 6, to taking the form of a slave, verse 7. He didn't clutch on to his equality with God like a little child does with a toy they don't want their sibling to take from them, right? He didn't clutch onto his equality with God. He emptied himself of his glory, his heavenly glory, and became a slave. He didn't act selfishly like we so often do. He made himself nothing from where he was in heaven. So I think it's right to say that the Son emptied himself and became a human in order to dedicate himself in selflessness to do the Father's will to the end. He's constraining himself to do a task that's given to him. Paul takes this one step further in the second half of verse 7 and into verse 8. These verses emphasize more of what the Son, Christ, did as a man. In becoming flesh, which all of verse 7 points to, he continued to humble himself. That's the next verb in the Greek. He keeps moving downward, and he does this all the way to death. J.I. Packer says this on humility. Humility is something we need to understand from a biblical perspective. Humility in Scripture means not pretending to be worthless and refusing positions of responsibility, but it means knowing and keeping the place God has appointed for one. Being humble is a matter of holding on to God's arrangement, whether it means high exposure in leadership or the obscurity of subservience. When Jesus spoke about God's arrangement for him, God's will, he called it his food. And for him, this meant his death. He willingly walked God's arrangement for him, God's will for him, all the way to death in joyful obedience. What Paul writes here shows us how the Son of God was completely and perfectly humble in mind and in heart. Romans 15:3 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." He didn't please himself. He took our reproaches, the ones we deserved. And in emphasizing Christ's humility, we can't miss how excruciating and difficult this was for him. Hebrews 5 says he prayed with loud cries and tears to his Father, who was able to save him from death. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's an amazing phrase. Think of him praying and sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. He went through great turmoil. And then he endured the public pain and humiliation of the cross. He endured the wrath of God, wrath of a holy God, for our sin. Many of the Philippians were Roman citizens, and if they were to face the death penalty because of their citizenship, they would have likely been decapitated. It would have been a more private and rapid process of being executed. This wasn't the case for Jesus. He was obedient to death on a cross, on a torturous, humiliating execution instrument. There's no better example of humility than this. This is humility. The one with heavenly glory, the one who made all things with the Father and upholds all things, gives his heavenly glory up to be a servant and fulfill the Father's plan for him. Have we comprehended how amazing this really is? If you have, you shouldn't ever stop marveling at it. The eternal Son of God came into this sinful world as a baby boy, as a helpless baby, to live as a human, to experience temptation like us, scrutiny like us, rejection, more than we've ever experienced, and ultimately to die for us. He wields his power humbly. In this, he shows us how power is meant to be used. It's human nature to think that power is something that we need to hoard to ourselves in order to promote ourselves, to protect ourselves, and not something to be given away. We need to keep power. That's what we think in our human nature, sin nature. But Christ shows us that this isn't how power is supposed to be used. He uses it in order to give himself out of obedience to God and for the good of his own. It's amazing. So that brings me to my second question. Why does he come in this way? Why humility? Well, he does this to purchase our redemption as our Savior and our King. We see this in the end of verse 8 through verse 11. I have two sub-reasons about why he comes as our Savior. First, this humiliation that he endured was necessary. We needed God himself to purchase our redemption from sin and death. No one else could do it, as Spencer preached to so well and in depth last week. And I'm not going to explain it much further, but I will read a few verses from Hebrews 2, which say this beautifully. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He's a priest, and he's our sin bearer. He was obedient, and this is because he was obedient to death for us. Paul says in Romans 5 that through Adam's disobedience, many were made to be sinners. But that by one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So first, the humiliation was necessary. Secondly, his humiliation in going to death points us to his mind and to his heart. Jesus was being obedient to his Father's will, and this, as we have already heard, was absolutely essential. But the only thing that can lead someone to do this is the love of God. It's love. Here's Athanasius of Alexandria, who lived in the 4th century, writing on the incarnation. Listen to how the love of God is present in this quotation. Our own cause, that is, our sin, was the occasion of his descent, and that our own transgression evoked the Word's love for human beings, so that the Lord both came to us and appeared among human beings. For we were the purpose of his embodiment, and for our salvation he so loved human beings as to come and appear in a human body. Do you hear God's heart in that? Do you hear the Word's heart in that? The Son is our Savior because he and the Father love us with a similar love that they have for one another. In John 15, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." In his incarnation and death, Jesus Christ, our Savior, shows us God's grace and love. He became poor for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's grace. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's love. But as we see in our text, Christ is not just our Savior. He's also our King. Verses 6 through 8 show his downward movement, and verses 9 through 11 show his great upward movement. If you look in verse 9, it says he is highly exalted, or super exalted. God highly exalted him more than anyone else. He has given him the name that is associated with the Lord of all. Here Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, which emphasizes Yahweh's kingship over all, the Lord of heaven and earth. Here's Isaiah 45, starting with verse 23. "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." This is the word. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." Every knee shall bow. "To him shall come, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Isaiah says this about Yahweh, about the Lord of hosts. And Paul says that this now applies to the risen Lord Jesus. He reigns Lord of all from his heavenly throne, and he exercises this lordship until he returns, until he subdues and judges all his enemies, until he brings his kingdom in full in the new heavens and the new earth, when every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, all to the glory of the Father. He was the eternal Word of God, in all heavenly glory, because of his humiliation, he's now exalted. He accomplished the Father's will, and he sits exalted in glory again. People of God, Christ is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He purchased our redemption through giving himself in love. If you doubt this, if you doubt God's love for you, just look to him. Look to his humility. Look to his obedience. Look to his cross. In him, the one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh for us, the curse of Genesis 3 is undone. In him, we are counted righteous. We are the beloved people of God. He's also our King. He's conquered death in his resurrection, and he reigns in heaven right now. We are people in his kingdom, and ultimately, this is the greatest security that we can ever have. As his people in his kingdom, as his subjects, we're called to trust him, to honor him, and to obey him. In the verse right after our passage that we read this morning, Paul calls us to do this. He says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, to flesh out, to live out the salvation that we have in him, in our lives, by his power. And this brings me to our final question. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I've already mentioned this, but in context, Paul isn't just giving an exposition on Christology in Philippians chapter 2. He's applying the reality in Christ to the church and her life as his body. So with that, here's my third point. Christ's humility means that we are to follow him in humility with his mind from the heart. We're to follow him in his humility with his mind from the heart. We didn't read verses 1 through 4 earlier, but I'd invite you to follow along with me as I read them now. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As I read these verses, you may have noticed some repetition between verses 1 and 4 and verses 5 through 11. Words like consider, mind, humble, humility are in both sections. In short, Paul is calling the Philippians to look to what Christ has done so that they see their lack of humility in their own hearts. They see their selfishness, and so that they move toward Christ's humble attitude and actions by the power of the Spirit. In verse 2, he says they complete his joy by being unified. In verse 1, what Christ has done, encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit, comfort from love. And they complete Paul's joy through verses 3 through 4, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but by regarding others as better than themselves, looking to others' interests before their own. Well, the same is true for us today. Truly reflecting on Christ's humility should lead us to gratitude and praise. But deep gratitude and praise only come after we look at ourselves and our own minds and hearts square in the face. Because in doing this, we see how much we don't have the sort of humility in ourselves that Christ has. We see how often we are driven by pride and self-interest rather than humility before God and one another. We so quickly slip into these things. I know I'm not above this myself. Reflecting on this this week, I realized that one of the biggest battles we fight each day is with our own selves. We're just fighting against ourselves. When our self-image is threatened or our desires, our hopes seem to be in jeopardy, we quickly react out of the flesh rather than prayerfully responding in humility. We get in our own way over and over again for things that are more about us than about obedience to God and His gospel. In verse 5, Paul calls us to have the mind, have the attitude of Christ among ourselves. His attitude is shown in His self-giving love. And this love calls us to follow Him in His humility. 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says that we show that we are in Him by walking in the same way that He walked. In other words, the level to which we apprehend and know the love of God, the level to which we know God, is shown through how we demonstrate it in our lives, by how we live out His commandments with joy, not least of which by how we love like Christ did. Now, this isn't easy, and I'm not saying it is. On this passage, my New Testament professor said that God acts in your life by leading you downward. That's how He acts. You want to know how He acts? He leads you down. It isn't meant to be easy, but Christ calls us to lose our lives to find them. And this is the paradox of Christianity, for only in coming to Him and in following Him do we have true eternal life. Practically, this means that we need to ask ourselves questions like this. Am I willing to regard this person as better than myself? Am I willing to show this in the choices I make, in the words I use, and in the way I interact with them? To do this by acknowledging someone, by serving them, and by really listening to them, not simply trying to voice our own opinions in conversations. And given the difficulty of this, it's good to turn it into a prayer. Jesus, help me to regard this person like You do. Help me to regard them as much better than myself. Help me to love them like You do. All of this is having the mind of Christ. I read that quote from J.I. Packer earlier about how humility isn't just a show. It's not self-deprecation, just to show it to others, but that it's holding on to God's arrangement for us. And I think that this points us to how we cultivate humility, to how we cultivate the mind of Christ. Because we can't just muster it up in ourselves. It's not a work that we do. It's a work of His grace. So we cultivate this humility, the mind of Christ, by looking to Him, by looking to the One who held on to God's arrangement all the way to death for us, all the way down. We cultivate His humility by soaking in His love and His word every day, throughout the day. If we know His love and His humility in His incarnation and death, He'll work and cultivate His attitude, His humility in us. In looking at Him and living in union with Him, His Spirit, hearing His Word, all of these things help us steadily set aside our self-regard because we want to serve Him and show His love to others. I think that much of this involves trusting Him, as we all have things in our own hearts that push back against this. We naturally think we are better. We look at ourselves first, almost automatically. We want comfort. We want a good name. Think of the moment when Jesus tells His disciples, when He's about to go to His death. What does Peter do? He says, Don't do it. He rebukes him. He takes him aside. Well, Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In one way or another, God has arranged for each of us to move downward. But we can take heart that Christ has already done this for us. Our journey starts by seeing, by reflecting upon, and by rejoicing in what he has already done. On his great grace and love for us in humbling himself to death for us. For when we do this, he reminds us of what truly matters. That in him we are the redeemed children of God. There is encouragement in Christ. That we do have participation in the Spirit. He's given us his Spirit through which we cry out to him, Abba, Father. That we're his brothers and sisters. That we're part of his everlasting kingdom. Because all of this is true, we don't need to prove ourselves or seek our own ends. This doesn't mean we won't ever have conflict, though, or differences of opinion in the body of Christ, in the world, on this side of heaven. We still live in a world that's full of sin. We fight against sin ourselves. But it does mean a different way of relating with one another and a different way of engaging with the differences that we have with each other. It does mean that we can follow Christ in what Paul calls us to in Philippians 2. We do all of this because of his mind and his heart, because of his love for us. Well, this is an Advent sermon on the mind and the heart of Christ, those things that are behind Christmas. And so I thought it fitting to conclude with reading a section from Knowing God, also by J.I. Packer, on the incarnation. And as you listen to this, don't hear me saying that we don't have the mind of Christ at all here. We can praise God that it's already at work in this body. I just think these words are a good challenge to all of us. We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said, that Christmas means hope for a ruined humanity, makes it clear that the phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean reproducing human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. Now he comments on Christians today. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, I will be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit. Nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, there are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class ways and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christmas snob. In the Christian snob, excuse me. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, in whatever their way seems need. There are not as many who show this spirit as there should be. If God in his mercy revives us, of the things he will do will be to work more of this spirit in our hearts and lives. If we desire spiritual quickening for ourselves individually, one step we should take is to cultivate this spirit You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you humbled yourself and were perfectly obedient to death to give us life. We hear this challenge and we know that this is the only way that we can have life. We thank you for your love. Pray for you to work your humility, your attitude, your mind into our hearts and our minds. I thank you for how you are already doing this in this body. I pray for you to continue to carry it out. Pray for you to help us to follow you with your mind from the heart, with joy, and all for your and the Father's glory. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I said we should be looking to Jesus, and this table is a place where we look to him, where we see what he came for, where we see how he humbled himself for us all the way to death, all because of the joy that was set before him in redeeming God's people and returning to God's throne so that he and the Father would be praised forever. John chapter 1, I wanted to reread these verses as we come. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If we come to him, if you are here this morning and have come to him, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. You are God's beloved. You're already in union with him. His Spirit is with you, working in you. Coming to this table is a way that you cultivate his mind, his attitude, his love in your own heart. It's a way that he's given us, a means that he's given us to do just this, so that we live in deeper joy and love of him. Amen? Let's thank him as we come to his table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us means such as these so that we can keep ourselves in your love, keep ourselves in the love of God. There's so many things that distract us, keep us off course, threaten to get us off course, Lord. So many things in us, in our own hearts. But you give us the means to run with perseverance the race that you've given to us, to walk the road that you have given to us, whatever that may be. We thank you for this. We thank you that we are forgiven through your body and blood, that we come as your children to be fed by you. Pray for you to strengthen us through this meal and to help us to know and celebrate the riches that you offer and that don't compare to any challenge that we will face in this life or the life to come. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.